You are listening to a sermon preached at the First Christian Church of St. Ignatius in St. Ignatius, Montana. For more information, you can visit us at www.firstchristiansti.org.
Good morning, everybody. We're trying something a little new today. You won't notice any difference, hopefully, out where you are, but in the aftermath, you may. We've been recording on tape for years, and people that are ladies that are leading worship or people that are homesick or whatever, we've been trying to provide a tape in case they have any interest in the message whatsoever. But some of you don't have tape players anymore. We're hearing that. And also, we'd like it to be more accessible in an easier way. So I know we're finally entering the 19th century, maybe the 20th century even. We're going to start recording on CD and then convert that to an MP3, and we're going to start putting these on the website, not because we want, you know, people to flock to the website and say, oh man, look at all these sermons, but because in case you missed it and you wanted to hear it, it'll be there. That's our primary purpose there. So know that that's what we're shooting for. Hopefully it's going to work. Every technological path we seem to go down has all sorts, you know, fraught with difficulty, but we're going to give it a go. All right. Please turn to Revelation chapter 2. Last week, we began our study of Revelation by looking at chapter 1. And in Revelation 1, the Apostle John dramatically depicts Jesus as one. He gives him some very descriptive words. If you were here for Revelation 1, you heard these things. Depicts him as eyes like flaming fire, burnished bronze. Bronze that's glowing in a furnace because it's been heated up. He describes the voice of Jesus like the sound of a trumpet and also like the sound of many waters. And the entire first chapter of Revelation revolves around Jesus Christ, and it's all about him. Now, John gives some other descriptions of Jesus in chapter 1, things that we will hear repeated as Jesus himself begins to speak to the primary intended recipients of this book. Now think about what that means, all right? We think of Revelation as being, however you think about it. In the course of this study, maybe you'll have a new way of thinking about it, or at least an alternate way of thinking about it. But as we saw in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, John addressed his letter to the seven churches of Asia. Now, here we see the geographic location of these seven churches, as well as their proximity to Patmos, the island where John was exiled. Patmos is out here, probably a 3 or 4 hour boat ride if you're going to try to get from there into Ephesus, which in its prime had a harbor. Since then, the harbor has been filled in with silt and sediment from these rivers and is no longer functioning as a harbor. The city itself kind of pretty much abandoned. But at any rate, Patmos is here, Ephesus is here, and then the rest of the seven churches that John speaks to in this letter, actually that Jesus speaks to in this letter, kind of in a rough, it's not really a circle, but you could think of it as a clockwise progression here. Starts with Ephesus, goes to Smyrna, goes to Pergamum, and so on. So that's what we're looking at here. And John is on the island of Patmos, having been exiled by the Roman government because of his outspokenness concerning his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you might ask, well, why didn't they just kill John to get rid of him, right? Well, they tried. A couple of things that they did, they boiled him in oil. You'd think that would have had an effect. Didn't, apparently. They tried poisoning him. They were unsuccessful. And I think, at least in part, these attempts on John's life did not succeed. So John would have the opportunity to write this letter to these seven churches. I also believe that with this letter, when we get the book of Revelation, with this letter, God closed his canon of written revelation. In other words, this is the end of what God had to reveal to us as his written word of all time. And that is what leads me to give this overall series the title of Revelation, God's Final Word. Now, each individual sermon will have a different title, but That's the theme here. This is Revelation, God's final word. So on the map that we just looked at, over here is the Greek peninsula. Right about here would be the city of Athens, in here somewhere. Down here, we're in this narrow isthmus of land, this is where Corinth was located. All right? Now, John writing to seven specific churches that were located in what we now call Asia Minor might make it seem like those were the only churches there. There were other congregations that existed in this area. But these seven are specifically listed by name, and we go through them all. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Why seven? Why these seven? These are questions that people have asked for hundreds of years, and I don't have all the answers, but here's a few possibilities. The number seven in Scripture certainly has significance. It's the number associated with completeness, the number associated with perfection. Because of this, some authors have suggested that while seven churches are addressed in the book, seven specific ones, it was designed to be universal in application, since many congregations struggled with similar problems. When you start breaking down what was going on in each of these seven churches, probably you could find a picture of each one of us as Christians in at least one or more of these churches and addressing things that we struggle with or things that we face. Now, as far as when he wrote this, the time frame of John's writing is pretty well established, right toward the end of the first century, about 96 A.D. We figure this not only because had John been placed in exile on Patmos, this was also a very difficult time for Christians in the Roman Empire, as they were under heavy persecution by the Emperor Domitian. Okay, not a nice guy. And he would treat the church and Christians in the church very, very badly. These letters are given and noted as challenges to the respective congregations, but they are designed in such a way that we can learn lessons even now from what the Lord says concerning each of them. So as John writes this letter, as we read it and study it, we see in chapters 2 and 3, he addresses these seven churches, starting with Ephesus and moving clockwise in that rough circle. So this morning we're going to begin just by reading the entire message that we have here for the church at Ephesus. It's chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Chapter 2, starting in verse 1 of Revelation. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my namesake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. As you start examining these seven letters to these seven churches, you start seeing some remarkable similarities. Each one begins with a description of Jesus Christ. Okay, and we'll talk about that here in a minute after we get down here a little ways. Most of which we find back in reference in the first chapter. It echoes one or more things that were given there as descriptions of Jesus as well. It goes through, and most of the churches have something to commend them. Not all. All of them, or most of them, have something that they need help with. And at the end, there's always a promise given. So just some parallelism that exists between these letters. But let's start by talking about the church and the area of Ephesus. And I forgot to move that along there. Hopefully you were following along in your own scripture there. Now, Ephesus was the capital of the area known as Asia Minor. There were several notable things about Ephesus. One was that this was the center for the worship of Diana or Artemis, who is considered to be the mother goddess of the earth. Okay, the temple that had been erected in her honor, this is an artist depiction of that because you'll see why in a minute, but was said to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, so magnificent in its construction. Okay, the myth that prevailed in that day was that the image of Diana had fallen from the sky. There was some kind of a meteorite or something that had fallen, and it had a certain shape, a form that could be seen as a face or some aspect of what they determined to be was the goddess. And so that was housed here at the temple. And this was a big deal in the city of Ephesus. Okay, well, this is what it looks like now. Okay, there's more left in other places of some temples that were dedicated to Artemis, but this is all that's left in Ephesus. Not much there. Okay. Ephesus was also known to be a center of emperor worship. Those who were willing to declare Caesar as God were in good favor. Those who refused, for example, those who confessed Christ and would refuse to confess Caesar as God, were tortured and often put to death. This temple in Ephesus was dedicated originally to Domitian, the emperor in power when John wrote Revelation. Originally, the Caesars weren't declared gods until after they died. A little irony there, yeah, I know. But that was how it first began. Domitian was not willing to wait for that. He declared himself to be deity, and he demanded that his Roman subjects recognize him and him only as the Lord God. And that's how he would refer to himself, the Lord God. Many Christians were killed during his reign because they refused to acknowledge him as either Lord or God. So what's left of the temple to the emperor, Domitian. Ephesus also had some notoriety because of its great theater, which was said to have had a seating capacity of 25,000 people. The city itself probably had a population of between 200 and 300,000. And so that's a pretty good portion of the population. The congregation in Ephesus was established by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. He was accompanied at that time by Aquila and Priscilla, as together they came from Corinth. Chapter 18, verse 19, refers to Paul's stay in Ephesus, where before his departure he left Aquila and Priscilla to labor. Paul left, but they stayed on. Later on, Paul left his young protege Timothy to minister there amid strong opposition. Now, there were a couple significant events in the book of Acts that illustrated the effect that Christianity was having on the city of Ephesus. One event was the burning of many books of magic. According to Acts chapter 19, verses 18 through 20, it says, "Many also of those who had believed," that is, those who had believed in Christ, "kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." This is the impact that the message of the good news about Jesus Christ was having on the city of Ephesus. Another event that happened there was the disturbance that arose among the guild of those who made the household idols of Artemis. There was a silversmith named Demetrius, and he was upset because, in his words, "You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." So he was concerned, partly because it impacted his pocketbook, partly because perhaps he genuinely felt that Artemis was being disregarded or disrespected. So Demetrius, he incited a riot in which a couple of Paul's friends, Gaius and Aristarchus, were dragged off to the theater. You can still see the theater in that picture right there. Yeah, pretty big structure. Now, it took more than 2 hours for the crowd to calm down, during which time they were shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And since this happened at the theater, I take that to mean that there was quite a crowd, most of whom, according to Acts 19, didn't even know why they were there. We think that's a modern phenomenon. You know, we have rioting in the streets and all these things going on, and people are like, "Oh, I don't know, I'm just out here doing what everybody else is doing." That happened in Ephesus as well. Okay. But that's enough history. Okay. So let's look at the letter to the Ephesians. And I titled this message, I said the general sermon series is Revelation, God's Final Word. This sermon, I've titled it All Head, No Heart. Okay. And we saw in verse 1, verses 1 through 3, and also actually verse 6, that there was some praise. Notice who it is that's praising them. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, says this. Now, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the stars, we found from chapter 1, verse 20, are the angels or the messengers of the 7 churches. This is generally regarded by most scholars to refer to a human messenger, perhaps an elder or a preacher in each church. Or maybe it's just another way of referring to the congregation of believers in that particular city. Not real clear. But the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, we do know who that is. And the same one is the one who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. And again, back in Revelation 1:20, clearly identifies the golden lampstands as these 7 churches. The one who praises the Ephesian church is therefore in the midst of these churches. You remember the picture where it was kind of arranged that way? Picture Jesus right in the middle of that, right? Because that's who we're talking about. We saw that last week. The one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, that's none other than Jesus himself. How many of you have red letter edition Bibles? Red letter? Oh, yeah. So you know your page is covered with red letters here, okay? Starting back with verse 17 of chapter 1 and continuing all the way through chapter 3, everything is in red. Jesus is speaking, and he has praise for the Christians in Ephesus. And the question would be, well, praise for what? Okay? Praise for what? Well, the first thing he says here is in verse 2, he says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance and that you cannot tolerate evil men. But look at those first 2 words. And we're going to see this with every church. Okay, we're going to see Jesus use this expression with all 7 churches. But notice the 2-word opening phrase about what Jesus has to say to the church in Ephesus. He says, I know. The Lord possesses, we pointed this out last week, what we call omniscience. And that is the term that signifies that he knows everything. Think about back during Jesus' ministry. On one occasion, Jesus entered into a synagogue on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees were watching him to see if he would heal a man who had a withered hand. They were hoping to find a reason to accuse him. But then Luke notes concerning Christ in Luke chapter 6, verse 8, but he knew what they were thinking. So when Jesus speaks of knowing here to the church in Ephesus, when Jesus speaks of knowing the deeds, toil, and perseverance of the Ephesian Christians, he really did know, and he really does know. And so he says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance. You know, when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he told them that Christians are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And the Christians in Ephesus were living up to that description, and Jesus recognizes that. Paul talks about toil when he wrote to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 15:58. He said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And Jesus praises the Christians in Ephesus for their deeds and their toil and their perseverance. Another thing that Paul mentioned there in Corinthians 15. Well, the praise continues here. He says that you cannot tolerate evil men. Here's another reminder of some things that Paul wrote, again, to Ephesus. In Ephesians 5:11, Paul told them, he says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. We live in a world in which compromise is rampant. Not just compromise in the sense of trying to get two people to agree so that progress can be made, but in the sense of, I have a standard, but because I want something and it's not compatible with that standard that I say that I hold, I compromise my standard. Paul told the church in Ephesus, don't do that. And it seems they were living up to that. Jesus said, you cannot tolerate evil men. And he praised them for that. Another thing he praised them for was that they put false apostles to the test. Now, we don't live in the age of the apostles. Peter, Andrew, James and John, Simon and Bartholomew, right? They're all gone now. Paul is gone. John is gone. But if we did live in the age of the apostles, how would you determine who was a true apostle and who was a false apostle? Well, you check out their doctrine, right? True apostles would only teach what is consistent with sound doctrine about what is true about Jesus and about what Jesus taught, about what God wants. The message that Jesus gave to his actual apostles, true apostles would only teach what is consistent with that. The Ephesian Christians knew what sound doctrine is, and they made good use of that knowledge in identifying, hey, these guys aren't real apostles. Don't listen to them. They're giving you the wrong message there. And then another thing that Jesus praises them for, he says that you have perseverance. You have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. The Christians in Ephesus had persevered and endured the trials of the day. Domitian's not making life easy. They're commended for their patience, which would include their steadfastness and their endurance. And they had not become weary. That's another thing that Paul had to say in a different city when he wrote to Galatians. In Galatians 6:9, Paul said, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. I love the consistency, by the way, of the things that we're seeing here that Jesus commends the church in Ephesus for and the things that we read from Paul elsewhere. And again, Paul is a true apostle. We would expect that consistency. But Jesus commended the Ephesian Christians for their perseverance and for enduring for his namesake, for not growing weary. One more, and it comes later in the section. It's in verse 6. He says, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, we know very little of the Nicolaitans. A lot of speculation about them, but we don't know exactly who they were, perhaps the followers of some guy named Nicholas. Nicolaitans. There's other theories about that, but that's one. We do know that they were noted for false deeds of some kind. It's probable, according to most authorities, that they engaged in practices associated with idolatry. See, Artemis was a goddess of fertility, essentially. And so part of the practice of worship of Artemis in the city of Ephesus and elsewhere was temple prostitution. And sexual immorality was engaged in there very, very commonly. Okay, and the Nicolaitans may have embraced some of those practices and tried to incorporate them and blend them in a syncretistic way, if you want to use a great big word about it. They tried to blend them with their Christian beliefs. And they taught others to do the same. That's one possibility. Whatever it was, their deeds were described as something that Jesus himself hates. And so the Ephesians, I mean, so far, they come off looking really good. But even with all of this wonderful commendation, all is not well in Ephesus. And the Lord now makes us aware of what the problem is. In verse 4, he says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And we're going to talk about some of the things that that might mean. But with all the possible explanations that have been offered for this passage, it's clear that the Lord is exposing a problem with their hearts. You think about that. Here we are sneaking up on Valentine's Day, right? And what is that associated with? Well, the history of Valentine's Day is really interesting. We're not going to get into that this morning. But it's the holiday about warm fuzzy, right? love and romance and all those weird things that we just sometimes don't want to deal with. But anyway, it has to do with their heart. They're having a problem. He says, you have left your first love. On one occasion, Jesus was dealing with the Jews who were infuriated with him because of his teaching regarding the Sabbath and himself. They called him a Sabbath breaker and a blasphemer. But actually, in John 5:42, Jesus said this about them. He says, I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Those people had heart trouble as well. All right? One author put it this way. The divine indictment says nothing of error in teaching, nor of innovations in practice. Immorality is not the charge. Simply stated, Jesus says, I have looked into your hearts, and I see that you don't love me like you once did. That's the issue here. Well, what does that mean? What's the reality of that? There are several possible explanations. This is probably not all of them, but these are some of the things that have been put forth as what that statement means. One is that they may have become more impressed with themselves as a church than they were any longer with Christ as a Savior. As a church, they could have been very puffed up and arrogant and proud, more so than would ever be healthy. And considering their greatness, church in Ephesus had a lot of influence. Maybe they spoke of their soundness in doctrine and how very thorough they were in that, and their successes in the community or whatever it might be. One writer notes that there is a point when people are more impressed with the greatness of their church than they are with the greatness of God. Perhaps the Ephesians had gotten there. They should have considered what we read in Romans 12:3, where Paul says, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And here's an observation somebody made that people in today's world may find relevant. Some people seek out a big congregation. Now, let me just preface this by saying, I don't think there's anything wrong with big congregations. I think big congregations can be great, unless that's the only reason people are wanting to go there is because it's big. I don't think that's the reason. That's what's being said here. Some people seek out a big congregation. They justify themselves by claiming advantages. But how often is the real reason pride? We should be thankful to be in a good congregation, but never proud of the church we are and the great things we do. A congregation of 50,000 would still only be 50,000, quote, unworthy servants, end quote. On the same level as every brother, all sinners redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. See, when we get the focus in the wrong place, oh man, look how great we are. Look what we're doing as a church. Look how fantastic our faith is. We missed the point. And we got the focus somewhere else. That's why we spent all last week on the chapter about Jesus, and it's all about him. And that theme continues throughout this book, and I don't ever want us to forget that. I don't want to ever forget that. Another thing that it could have meant that they lost their first love, that it could have been that there was a shift of kind of a pro forma Christianity. What do I mean by that? I mean that they were just going through the motions, but without the connection to submission to Christ based on a deep and fervent love for him. We can do that. We get pretty good at doing church. We have our Bibles, and we can do devotions, and we can sing the songs. You can go through the motions and never have it reach your heart. In contrast, the psalmist states in Psalm 42:2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. The lives of those who are passionate about their relationship with Jesus stand out. Acts chapter 4. Verse 13 describes how others perceived Peter and John. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Their lives showed the passion that they had for the relationship they had with Jesus. And people saw that and could tell the difference. Now, in an extreme form, this is the error of the Pharisees. The Pharisees love the ritual of their religion. They love the appearance of their religion. They love the esteem that their practice of religion brought them. Oh, they love to go to the marketplace and be noticed. Hey, look, it's the Pharisees over there. Hey, take notice. Go greet them because, you know, they're important people. You got to go talk to them. Look at the trappy. Look at their phylacteries that they've got on their heads and on their... Yeah, they like the appearance. And they like the recognition. But in all that, they had lost their love of God. Maybe they lost, in Ephesus there, maybe they'd lost their affection for each other. When Paul was in Ephesus and had to leave the last time, he met with the elders, actually not even in town. They came and meet him out on the coast. And they embraced him, and they wept together because they were so closely related to one another. I mean, they had such a concern for each other. When Paul wrote to them, Ephesians 1:5, he commended them for their love to all the saints. And I wonder if their loss of first love maybe manifested itself in less affection for their brethren. You know, it's not unknown for people to profess to be children of God and have little or no love for their brothers and sisters in Christ. Of course, it shouldn't be that way. We've seen these passages not too far back in some sermons that we had here. 1 John 3:16 and 17. John writes, "We know love by this," talking about Jesus now, "that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Also from our study in James, you might remember James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" And so maybe in Ephesus, the Christians there had lost their love for one another, which reflected the loss of love for Christ. Some had suggested that their loss of love was due to the fact that by now the congregation consisted of many second and third generation Christians. And I'd call that, maybe they considered themselves to be Christians by association. We get this a lot today. Some of you may be aware that there's sometimes a difference between those who have grown up in the church. How many of you have grown up in the church? Okay. Mom and dad, Christians, took you to church and just kind of happened, right? Sometimes there's a difference between those who've grown up in the church versus those who were converted out of religious error of some kind or another, either lack of faith at all or misplaced faith, a misunderstanding of faith. Sometimes those raised in the church, sometimes, doesn't have to be this way, but it can, they will lack the commitment that was evidenced in their parents or even their grandparents. And that makes me ask the question, what is it that makes your faith? You can't inherit Christianity. It's not genetic, all right? Sometimes we talk about spiritual DNA. It's not an exact comparison. You can't inherit Christianity. You can be raised in it without choosing it, and you can choose it without being raised in it. For all those here who are parents, or in whatever way, whether it's actual biological relationship or whether it's you're taking care of somebody else's kids or whether it's you're an example and a mentor for somebody else's kids for a while, whatever it might be, for all those here who are parents in whatever way, make sure you teach your children what real faith is. Please don't let them or anyone else get the idea from you that faith is something you have just because your parents have it or just because you know a lot about it or just because you hang out with Christians. That's not what faith is. All those things are great, don't get me wrong, all those things are wonderful, but until you choose it for yourself, until you believe it with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you don't have your own faith. And you're not going to get into heaven on anybody else's. I look at my own life for the longest time. I describe it this way. Maybe some of you can identify. I was riding the coattails of my parents' faith. I mean, you guys know my parents. We were in church all the time. Everything that happened, we were there, you know, and we were in camp, and we did this, and we did that. And it was like, you know, well, that I kind of grew up with the idea. That's just who we are. Oh, early on, I came to a knowledge of who Jesus is. I made a real and genuine commitment to him. But in terms of what that meant for me and how I was supposed to live my life, man, it was just kind of like, that's all we ever did. We were just kind of Christians because we were Christian. It wasn't until I got into college that transition from a nurturing environment that fostered faith became my own independent faith, regardless of environment or circumstance. I was a long time coming. But you need to have your own faith. You can't be a Christian by association. Whatever the reason was, the root of it can still be traced to a loss of love for the Lord. Is it any wonder that what the greatest commandment is? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. And I think this is it's not my idea. This is Jesus saying this. This is the first and most important commandment because all of the others stem from it. When people truly love God, his commands become guidance for the experience of love. 1 John 5:3 says this, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." But without such love, obedience to any commandment is essentially meaningless. And that's the bottom line for the church at Ephesus. They were amazing in doctrinal purity. They excelled at identifying those who were in error. They hated the deeds of the false teachers. They had all the deeds and toil and perseverance and endurance that Christians need to have. From the neck up, the Christians in Ephesus were super Christians. But they suffered from heart trouble. Their love for others had faded because their love for Jesus had faded. So how do you remedy that? We call it the prescription, right? In verse 5, "Therefore, Jesus said to them, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deed you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." They needed to remember where they once stood in relation to God. How many of you have been Christians for less than 2 years? Christians for less than 2 years, quite a number actually, okay? Two longtime church members, it said, were discussing the zeal of a new convert. One of them cynically observed, "Don't worry about it. After he's been with us for a while, he'll calm down." One of the beauties of new converts is that they radiate with joy and enthusiasm. We describe them as being on fire for Christ. They're ready to tell their family, tell their friends, tell everyone they can about the salvation that they have in Jesus. But in time, something often happens to them, as it did with God's people long ago. One man described it this way: their backsliding showed that the honeymoon was over. Think about the wedding feast, the marriage relationship between those in the body of Christ and Jesus Christ himself. I thought that was a pretty apt description. I didn't say that. That's a quote from somebody else. He said, remember from where you've fallen. The second thing he said was repent. The Ephesians were great at the intellectual side of Christianity. And that should have proved to be to their advantage here in the idea of repentance, because repentance is a change of mind that results in a change in direction. They got the intellectual side of Christianity. And so the repentance part, I think they would have been ready to embrace that. At least I hope so. And I hope that we're ready to embrace that as well. When we find ourselves shortchanging our brothers and sisters in the love that we're supposed to have for them in Jesus Christ. He says, repent. Which is really, it's a call to revival. He says, do the deed you did at first. Specifically, return to your first love. Love Jesus more than you love yourself. Love Jesus more than you love anything. But use the love that you have in Jesus on everybody. And there are consequences if they don't. repent. What Jesus says to the church in Ephesus is pretty strong. It's pretty harsh. I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And the lampstand is the church. Removing the church from its place might mean that the congregation would cease to exist or that it would lose any prominence that it then had. Well, eventually, the church at Ephesus did cease to exist. Everything I can find about that time frame was that it didn't last more than 100 years after this letter was written. Now, that's a long time. This church here hasn't even been in existence for 100 years yet. 64, working on 65 years. But from the time this letter was written, the church in Ephesus probably didn't last another 100 years, and we're not sure why. It's possible that the Christians in Ephesus did not heed the warning that Jesus gave them, and the church died. Its lampstand was removed. You know, I would imagine that there were most probably some who heard this letter or read this letter that who repented and returned to their first love of and love in Christ, but many may not have. Now, that might not have been the problem either. There might have been another issue. That generation may have responded. But you know, it's never always just about one generation. The generation of Christians that followed might have lost their first love as well. Whatever the case, the church ultimately died. And this prophecy that Jesus gives, this promise that he gives, the consequence came to be. There is a promise, though. And it's given in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And the promise is to those who overcome. Now, we know what overcome means. Overcome means to have the victory, to win. And when we talked about chapter 1, we saw that it was Jesus who has the victory. We know how the book turns out. For those who are in Christ, for him and for those who are in him, they're the ones who win. To those who overcome. And Romans 8:37 tells us how. In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. It has to be in Christ. We overcome when we join with Christ in his victory. He was victorious over sin. He was victorious over opposition. He was victorious over suffering. He was victorious over death and the grave. And in all these things, we can overwhelmingly conquer through him. The promise includes being given access to eat of the tree of life, which is another way of saying you have eternal life. At the end of the book of Revelation, this description of heaven is given, chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And verse 14 of that same chapter, chapter 22, says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. When Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden, they were able to eat the fruit of the tree of life. They enjoyed personal fellowship with God as he came and walked in the garden with them. The word paradise comes from a Persian word that means garden. Those who overcome will be given a place where personal fellowship with God is restored and where sin is not present. This is just one of the seven letters that was addressed to these seven churches of Asia Minor. It was addressed to a specific church, the church in Ephesus. And therefore, it was addressed to the Christians in that church. They're told to repent. They're told to return to their first love. They're told to, in that way, overcome and receive eternal life. You and I need the same encouragement sometime. If not today, maybe tomorrow. Or if not because there's a problem, then at least, at the very least, in warning so the problem doesn't develop. And just, again, about me, I know that for me, it's easy for my Christian walk to become mechanical. It's a lot easier for me to engage my head, my intellect, than it is for me to engage my heart. And while it's absolutely essential that you engage your brain in your faith, you can't leave out your heart. Something that will help us in that regard is to remember what we learned in chapter 1. When it comes to our faith, it's all about Jesus, his love, his church, his message, his agenda, his everything. Jesus said, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And I say this not because any of you have been inattentive or because I think there's any sense that you're not listening in a physical way now, but that's not the only way we need to listen. And so I have the question, are you listening? Which is not just to hear the words as they're spoken, not even just to comprehend the words as they're spoken, but to incorporate them, to apply them in yourself. Have you heard what Jesus wants from you in your relationship with him? And I would have to say that for all of us here, we probably fall into one of three categories. There's probably three possible responses to this letter to the church in Ephesus. For those of you who are Christians, but in some way, any way, even in a small way, you've turned your love for Christ into something else, the message is return to your first love of Christ. A love that has grown cold can and must be revived. There's a lot at stake here. You need to process that in your own life. Examine yourself. Say, Lord, show me if there's any way in which my love has decreased, has deteriorated, has become less. Maybe you're not there. Maybe you're a Christian, but you're still filled with the love of Christ. And you express that to everyone that you meet. And your brothers and sisters in Christ know how much you love them. And you are an outstanding example of love and faith. Because I think that describes some of you, in my opinion. Don't let go of that. Don't let anything happen to that first love that is so fervent and so evident in your life, in your relationship with Christ. Don't leave your first love of Christ. The third category and the third possible response. Some of you have not yet committed yourselves to Christ. You haven't entered into that relationship yet. You may know that he loves you. You may even begin to have the tendency or desire to love him, but you have not completed the connection. If you have not yet entered into Christ's love, receiving what he has to apply to you in the sense of forgiveness, the offer of eternal life, the love that can fill your heart that then shines outward to others, if you've not yet entered into Christ's love, then you have an opportunity to experience that and to make that love your own by surrendering yourself to him, saying, Lord, I'm not who I'm supposed to be, not who you designed me to be. I'm still lost in my sin. I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that he is the Savior, that his resurrection provides my resurrection. I'm going to let other people know that. I'm going to be immersed into him for the forgiveness of my sin, to receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. If that is your response today, because you're outside of Christ, but you want to be in, you don't have the love of Christ applied to you, you don't have the love of Christ in your heart, but you want those things.